Brother, getting up on a morning like this and coming to our meeting helps build character. And it looks like we're going to have a character lesson this morning. We're privileged to have our brother speak to us this morning. You can see the title on the screen, our most important element of our character, From Pride to Humility. Brother Peter.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Good morning, brethren, on this cold morning. Our topic is From Pride to Humility. The natural human desire is that we would rather be exalted, respected, admired, and honored. But for those who follow Christ, the opposite may come from the world. When you are a beacon of light and godliness, most people will appreciate and be blessed by your love, kindness, and humility. Yet sometimes those prospering in the darkness may treat you with disrespect, ridicule, and disesteem, perhaps even behind the scenes and in the dark. Yet when we suffer for righteousness' sake rather than for our own foolishness, great will be our reward in heaven. Pride is defined in Thayer's Greek lexicon, Strong's 5244, definition 1, showing oneself above others, overtopping, conspicuous, above others, preeminent. Definition 2, especially in the bad sense, with an overweening estimate of one's means or merits, despising others, or even treating them with contempt, haughty. Now, on the other hand, Thayer's defines humility, or humble, from Strong's 5011, as lowly in spirit, humble, not rising far from the ground, a deep sense of one's moral littleness, modesty, humble, lowliness of mind. Vines describes it as low-lying, of low degree, brought low, lowliness of mind. Notice the contrast between pride and humility. Pride is high above or preeminent over others. Humility is lowliness of mind, low to the ground. Pride sets itself over others as superior, despising them and treating them with contempt. Humility sets itself below others as servants, as a servant and respecter. The chief examples of our topic found in the Bible are Satan's pride and Christ's humility. Without pride, Satan would never have become the greatest enemy of God. And without humility, Jesus could never have become the ransom and Savior of the world. Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. In Philippians 2, 5-8, we read, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So the greatest and most honored of all creation emptied himself of his glory and power and humbled himself to a lowly birth in the manger and to the point of death and humiliation on the cross. In Jesus' final hours with his disciples, he beautifully and lovingly taught them humility by example. In John 13, starting with verse 5, we read that Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he said to them, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Friends, let's follow Jesus' humble example by serving our Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Sometimes our lives seems too hectic and too busy to do so. Yet in the long run, the new creature will suffer greatly if we cannot attend to its spiritual needs and responsibilities. In contrast to Jesus' humility, we see the opposite in Satan's pride. Isaiah 14:13-14 read, "For you said in your heart, I will go up to heaven. I will make my seat higher than the stars of God. I will take my place on the mountain of the meeting place of the gods in the inmost parts of the north. I will go higher than the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Isaiah 14:11 says, "Your pride has brought you down to Sheol." Since we can see that pride led to Satan's spiritual downfall, we must ever be vigilant not to be enticed by its allurements. Ezekiel 28:17 says, "Your heart grew proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." Wisdom is a great virtue, but no guarantee against pride. We are told that Satan corrupted his wisdom for the sake of his splendor. This reminds us of the wisest man on the earth, Solomon, whose heart turned from the Lord to follow his heathen wives and false gods. Solomon built high places, for all his strange wives were told in 1 Kings 11:7 and 8. Which burnt incense and sacrificed them to their gods. And in verses 9 and 10, we read, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded." Brethren, we must avoid at all costs putting our self-interests, lusts, and self-promotion above humble submission and obedience to the Lord's will. Perhaps the most monumental example of pride in human history is found in the Antichrist, a system called Babylon from which we are told to come out in Revelation 18:4. Of this evil system, we read in Daniel 7:25, where he's described as a little horn. "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." In 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4 read, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away come first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God." For an explanation of these verses, we refer you to the Man of Sin chapter in Volume 2 of Studies in the Scriptures. Either the papacy clearly fulfilled the statements of these verses, or its apparent fulfillment is the greatest coincidence in history. The Scriptures abound with examples of humility. We'd like to briefly look at four in particular: John the Baptist, Mary, Peter, and David. John the Baptist had the important honor of being prophesied in Scripture as the one who would point the people to Christ. No servant of God before him had ever received so prominent an honor, yet notice the humility with which John directs the people to Christ. In Mark 1:7, it says, "And he preached, saying, There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Mary was given the honor that woman had coveted since God told Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. What greater cause for pride could there have been than being chosen to be the mother of the Son of God? Yet notice the humility with which Mary expresses herself in Luke 1, 46 to 47 and 48. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." After Peter could not catch any fish all night, Jesus sent him back out, and he caught so many fish that his net was breaking. In Luke 5:8 we read, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" That huge catch of fish would have brought Peter lots of money, but we are told that he forsook all and followed Jesus. Because Peter had a humble heart, Jesus was able to use him as that rock upon which he would build his church, Matthew 16:18. While David was fleeing for his life from Absalom, Shimei of the house of Saul cursed David and threw stones at him, asserting that God was punishing David for the blood of Saul's house. Then Abishai said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse the Lord the king? Please let me go and take off his head." And David said, "See how my son came from my own body seeks my life? How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." Here David submits to the circumstances, accepting the experience as a lesson from the Lord and trusting that the Lord would work all things together for good as long as he acted in an honorable and humble manner. The Apostle Paul exemplified the same spirit of submission and forgiveness when he was abandoned by fearful brethren. In 2 Timothy 4:16, we read, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." So if we feel that the brethren have failed us in a time of need, let us not be bitter, brethren, but let us accept the experience as a testing from the Lord and an opportunity to demonstrate the depths of our own love for the brethren. Can we be too humble? In Volume 5, page 255, Brother Russell says, "Thus also those who are too humble, too lacking in self-confidence ever to accomplish anything in life, are encouraged and uplifted and made useful to themselves and to others by the Spirit of Truth." Brethren, even the most shy and timid should remember Paul's words in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What use are we in the Lord's service if we are paralyzed by the fear of inability or fear of how others may judge our imperfect performance? We must trust the word of God, which says, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We find other examples in the Bible of those who follow the destructive path of pride. We would like to look at four examples in particular. 1, the Pharisees. 2, King Uzziah. 3, Moses, and 4, Korah's rebellion. Regarding the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says in Matthew 23, starting with verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen of men. They love the best places in the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Brethren, your concern should not be what others think of us, but what the Lord thinks of us. The new creature should not seek praise, admiration, and respect from men. Even so, Jesus promises, "Your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly." In reprint 875, we read that to aspire for self-glory or self-gratification, to desire personal preferment above others, is contrary to the spirit of God's plan, which is love. Reprint 1487, we read, "The man who underrates his worth comes much nearer to the truth than the man who overrates it." In reprint 4163, "There is a pride that looks up with envy, as well as a pride that looks down with scorn." Let's next turn to a different example of pride. Let's look at the example of King Uzziah's pride. 2 Chronicles 26, starting with verse 16, we read, "But when he, King Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar, because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord." Notice how we were told that his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Proverbs 16:18, we read, "Pride goeth before destruction." And in reprint 4786, we read that Uzziah knew the rules and regulations governing the temple and its services, but considered himself above them. He would go direct to God and not recognize the priest. The great King Eternal has rules and regulations governing all attempts to approach him. The lesson is a plain one. "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be abased." Luke 14:11. It was not enough even if the king had good intentions instead of pride backing him up. Good intentions should have guided him to a study of the divine arrangements and promises. Ignorance of the law is not an excuse, hence the apostle's exhortation, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 2 Timothy 2:15. The Lord's people should always be submissive and obedient to the Spirit and Word of the Lord, not thinking themselves above the Lord's will as expressed in His Word or by the vote of the Ecclesia. We should not insist on doing things our way or imposing ourselves into a position of honor and respect above others, but we should be pleased to offer the humblest of service in the Lord's cause, even when done behind the scenes and without recognition. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, "And if anyone takes part in an athletic contest, he gets no prize unless he obeys the rules." Notice how Paul says he gets no prize unless he obeys the rules. Matthew 7:22 and 23 says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Notice how Jesus says, "you who practice lawlessness." Serving God must be done His way in obedience, because when we think we serve God, but we are doing our own thing, God does not accept the sacrifice. This is why it is vital, brethren, to grow in knowledge of scriptures, of character, doctrine, and prophecy, so that we can be accurately performing and promoting God's will in our lives during this harvest period. Moses is the last person on earth we would expect to find any pride in. Numbers 12:3 says, Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. It was necessary that great humility be found in the man appointed the prominent position as the Lord's representative in delivering the Hebrews from Egypt and in mediating the law covenant. Yet even the humblest man on earth had his moment of pride. In Numbers 20, starting with verse 7, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water.' And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?'" When Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Moses said, "Must we bring water," referring to himself and Aaron rather than to God. In this moment of anger against the obstinate children of Israel, Moses struck the rock and took the honor to himself instead of speaking to the rock and giving glory to God. And in so doing, the Lord punished him, Moses, not allowing him to enter the land of Canaan. If the humblest man on the earth could fall into the trap of pride, is there any doubt that we must ever be on guard against this danger ourselves? The next example of pride we find in Korah's rebellion against Moses. In Numbers 16, 1-3, we read, "Korah took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" Notice how Korah and his followers accused Moses and Aaron of taking too much upon themselves and exalting themselves above the assembly. This was a very misleading charge. Moses and Aaron had not appointed themselves. God had. So to go against Moses and Aaron in this way was to go against God himself. God has always appointed certain people to be leaders for each age. In humility, God's people have respected these appointed leaders. Jesus is, of course, the greatest leader of all time. In the first dispensation, it was Enoch and Noah. In the beginning of the second dispensation, it was the patriarchs. In the Jewish age, it was the judges and prophets. In the gospel age, it was the apostles and seven messengers. And in the gospel harvest, it is the wise and faithful servant. Notice Korah's justification to diminish Moses' influence. Number 16:3, all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Brethren, let me ask you a question. Could the Lord's people today, on their own, have figured out and agreed upon all the truths which we have enjoyed during this harvest period? Brethren, without that appointed steward, we would all have our own opinions. Different leaders would rise, leading us off into different directions. The Lord averted this confusion and chaos during the harvest by providing meat in due season from one consistent source. Notice that even though around the world we see today more and more home Bible studies and more Christians reading the Bible for themselves than ever before, yet we do not hear of any new groups independently rising up and proclaiming their discovery of and belief in the ransom, restitution, and two salvations. The historical evidence of our day confirms that these truths came from one source. Since I was a teenager, I've heard from various brethren from time to time saying that there are those who learned the truth without getting it, either directly or indirectly, from Brother Russell. And yet, during all that time, no one has been able to supply me with one individual that I could talk to find out how he learned these things. So if you know of anyone, please let me know. I'm still seeking that person. Yet even so, it is not for us to judge brethren who disagree with our views. If knowledge puffs us up with pride, perhaps others with less knowledge may have more of the Lord's Spirit than we do. As we saw in King Uzziah, doing things our way can be a manifestation of pride. We find another such example with King Saul. So Samuel said to King Saul, "When you were little in your own eyes, did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites.' and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down upon the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? To obey is better than to sacrifice. Then Saul said, "Please pardon my sin." But Samuel said, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." When Saul was little in his own eyes, the Lord could use him. It is when pride enters that we want to do things our way and expect that the Lord will be overjoyed with our service. In reprint 1885, we read, "If any man considers that he has attained a satisfactory spiritual state, from that very moment he may date the beginning of a spiritual decline." In reprint 1920, "It is only when we are little in our own eyes that the Lord can use us with safety to ourselves." As we humbly serve the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, let us always remember that when we receive praise or success in life, the prideful temptation is to take the credit and the glory for ourselves, rather than to give the glory to God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, we read, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." In Nebuchadnezzar, we find the ultimate example of one who did not give glory to God. In Daniel 4:30, we read, "The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?' While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you.'" And in Daniel 5:20, we read, "But when his heart was lifted up and his pride was hardened, his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took the glory from him." So because Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up with pride and wanted the glory for himself, God removed his kingdom and glory from him for 7 years, during which he became like a beast wandering in the fields. Romans 12:16 tells us, "Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." In reprint 2060, we read, "Nothing is more dangerous to the child of God than self-conceit. It blocks the way to true progress and reformation of heart and hinders true usefulness to others, and especially usefulness in God's service. For his word declares, 'God resists the proud, but showeth his favor to the humble.'" Instead of self-confidence, Brother Russell continues to say, instead of self-confidence, wisdom dictates a distrustfulness of self, remembering its weaknesses and imperfections, and correspondingly, the greater reverence for God and reliance upon him, which more than anything else will strengthen and enable us to depart from the evil of our fallen estate. In David, we see a beautiful example of humility in giving God the glory. In 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan conveyed God's promise to David. In verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." What did David reply? That finally the Lord had seen his greatness and had rewarded him for it? No. David gave God the glory. In verse 18 we read, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Therefore you are great, O Lord, for there is none like you, nor is there any beside you. So let your name be magnified forever.'" In Joseph, we again see a striking example of humility. Genesis 41:15, we read, "And Pharaoh said to Moses, 'I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it.'" Did Joseph reply in pride that he was powerful and had this great ability? No, Joseph gave God the glory. In verse 16 he says, "So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace.'" Let us remember never to take the glory for ourselves, but to always give the glory to God. If at times we feel alone, forgotten, criticized, remember that our Master experienced far more. To be thoroughly tested, we must first suffer in the flesh. If you want to avoid criticism, stop serving the Lord, and then there will be nothing to criticize. Let us humbly serve the Lord, remembering that the glory, honor, and immortality that awaits us is not to be expected in this life. There are many scriptural examples of God's mercy shown to those who humbly repent. When King Ahab had Naboth murdered and had taken possession of Naboth's vineyard, God sent Elijah to condemn King Ahab and his posterity. In 1 Kings 21, 27 and 28, we read, "So it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has turned himself before me? See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" As a result of King Ahab's repentance, God relented, but reserved punishment for Ahab's posterity. God was willing to show mercy even to a wicked idol-worshipping king like Ahab, because Ahab had humbled himself and repented. Brethren, in order to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, we must first identify our sins and shortcomings and then repent. This is not something we did just once when we consecrated, but our repentance continues throughout our consecration on a daily basis. If we cannot identify and admit to our sins, we have no hope of overcoming them. Satan's development of pride led to a corruption of wisdom. Conversely, humility is necessary if we are to develop true wisdom. Volume 6, page 97 says, "In order to have a hearing ear for the wisdom that comes from above, an earnest condition of heart is necessary." We must possess a measure of humility, else we think of ourselves as more highly than we ought, more highly than we ought to think, and will fail to discern our weaknesses, blemishes, unworthiness from the divine standpoint. And Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Brethren, let us humbly reverence the Lord, that we may have a hearing ear to grow in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. A husband should exercise humility in his relationship with his wife. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And regarding the husband, in Volume 6, Pastor Russell says on page 497, "The humility which belongs to the spirit of love will hinder him from being blind to the estimable qualities which the Creator apportions to the female. And he will recognize that his own qualities of heart and head need to be supplemented by the other qualities which by nature reside in the woman. He will therefore, in proportion as he has the spirit of a sound mind, desire the help of his wife, her cooperation, her views, her sympathy, her love, and will appreciate them highly. A wife, likewise, should exercise humility in her relationship with her husband. 1 Peter 3:1 says, "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. In Volume 6, on page 500, Pastor Russell says what should be the wife's point of view. "I will be blessed as the wife in the cultivation of humility and submission to the divine arrangement. My husband will be blessed by the uplifting influences which I will be enabled to bring him. In proportion as I find my husband deficient, I will seek to use tact and pray for wisdom from on high to know how to help him, to lift him up, to make him a noble man, to enlarge his capacity as much as possible, that I may thus increase my love and reverence for him." The apostles are among the greatest example of humility in the Bible. The apostle Paul never boasted about being the great apostle or about his spiritual attainments. To the contrary, he humbly reminded the church of the possibility of himself being disqualified. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul's humility is also evident in his plea to the Corinthian brethren. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you." Paul did not try to force his will upon the church. He did not lord it over the church, but in their presence he was humble and lowly. Speaking of himself and the other apostles, Paul says, "To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled we bless, being persecuted we endure, being defamed we entreat, we have been made as the filth of the world." Brethren, considering the humble condition and circumstances faced daily by the apostles, we should feel privileged with even the lowliest of services for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Notice the simplicity of the Apostle John's introduction to Revelation. In verse 1, we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Regarding this introduction, we read in reprint 2826, "He did not write the title of the book as it appears in our Bibles, the revelation of St. John the Divine, that is to say, the revelation of St. John, Doctor of Divinity, Doctor of Theology. On the contrary, John claims no credit for the revelation. It was not his, but as he distinctly explains, it was from our Lord Jesus Christ, and to him from God the Father. Nor was it even to John in any special sense, but as he again declares, unto God's servants sent by his servant John." In Revelation 1:9 we read, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and from the testimony of Jesus Christ." In reprint 2826, we read, "Instead of adding loud and boastful titles to his name as Reverend Bishop, Overseer of the Churches in Asia Minor, we find John introducing himself as your brother." The scriptures strongly admonish elders against pride. In 1 Timothy 3:6 we read, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil." And in 1 Peter 5:1-3 we read, "The elders who are among you I exhort, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not as being lord over those entrusted to you, but examples to the flock." And in volume 6, page 231, Brother Russell says, "Peter was very explicit in this matter when counseling the elders to feed the flock of God. He did not say, your flock, your people, your church, as many ministers today speak, but the flock of God, not as lords of God's heritage, but being patterns to the flock, patterns of humility, faithfulness, zeal, and godliness." And page 296 of volume 6, Brother Russell says, "A self-seeking brother should be passed by, however capable, and a less capable but humble brother should be chosen for elder. So gentle a reproof should be beneficial to all, even though not one word be uttered respecting the reasons governing. And in the case of a capable elder giving evidence of a dictatorial spirit or inclining to regard himself as above the church and of a separate class, or implying a divine right to teach not coming from the ecclesia church, it would be a kindness as well as a duty to such an one to drop him to some less prominent part of the service, or from all special services for a time, until he shall take this gentle reproof and recover himself from the snare of the adversary." And page 278 of volume 6 says, "Priestcraft, not the teachings of our Lord and his 12 apostles, is responsible for the division of the saints into two classes called clergy and laity. It is the spirit of priestcraft and antichrist which seeks to lord it over God's heritage. No elder, therefore, has authority by self-appointment. Indeed, the disposition to ignore the church, the body of Christ, and to make himself and his judgment superior to the whole is first-class evidence that such a brother is not in the proper attitude to be recognized as an elder. Humility and a recognition of the oneness of the ecclesia as the Lord's body being prime essentials for the Lord's service. According to the Bible, the election of elders was practiced in the early church. The eventual elimination of this practice gradually led to elders becoming lords of the church rather than its servants, and opened the way for the development of the Antichrist system. Paul and Barnabas went around to all the churches and conducted the election of elders. In Acts 14:23, we read, the Weymouth translation, "And in every church, after prayer and fasting, they selected elders by show of hands and commended them to the Lord on whom their faith rested." Rotherham and Young's literal translations say, "appointed to them by vote elders in every assembly." And the Revised Version, Improved and Corrected, says, "elected elders." In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of a brother who was elected by the churches to travel with him. 2 Corinthians 8:19, we read, "He is the one who was chosen by the vote of the churches to travel with us." In another example, we recall that the apostles asked the Jerusalem church to select 7 deacons. In Acts 6:3, we read, "Therefore, brethren, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, and we will appoint them to undertake this duty." Weymouth. Who would have challenged the apostles had they exerted their influence to appoint deacons themselves? Yet instead, they humbly asked the ecclesia to make the selection. Many scholars and theologians concede that these verses could be teaching that the early church voted. Such an admission is surprising, coming from theologians who were not selected by vote of the church, but were selected by appointment. I can make references available to you upon request if you want to do further research. Brethren, by God's grace, we hope these thoughts have helped direct our hearts to sincere humility in Christ. We would like to leave you with these closing thoughts from reprint 3114. "Who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity? Pride is an abomination to the Lord and to all those who partake of his spirit. It is a weed which, if once permitted to take root in the heart, will soon crowd out every grace. The psalmist says, 'I hate vain thoughts,' and such should be our sentiments." Brother Russell continues, "The grace of humility, meekness, is one of the most beautiful that can adorn the character. It takes a sober estimate of personal qualifications, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unbecomingly, and seeks to exercise its talents not for pride and vainglory, but for the joy of doing good. It is modest, candid, and sincere, both in consideration of its own qualification and those of others. May the Lord add his blessing."